That is probably the most appropriate hymn to sing to close out the observance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He sinned. We are all stained with the crimson color of our sin, and Jesus washed it all away. He paid it all. Well, good morning, beloved. Okay, that was pretty good. The first thing I want to do before getting into the message is to thank all of you for the wonderful cards and gifts and words of encouragement that you gave to me and my family this Christmas. It is very humbling for us to be treated with such love. And I also wanted to thank every single one of you who had a part in the Christmas Eve service last Sunday evening. In a few words, it was a beautiful and Christ-honoring expression of the meaning of the birth and ministry of our Lord. So thanks to all of you, from the greeters, to the readers, to the singers, to the candle lighters. We appreciate all that you did last Sunday evening. So getting back to the task at hand, though we took time to celebrate the eternal Son of God becoming a man last Sunday, we're returning this morning to our walk, or should I say crawl, through 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition and explanation of this unique letter of Paul. Now, this will be the 8th message from the first 10 verses of this chapter. So obviously, if I were to take time to review them, even in the briefest possible way, it would take all the time we have this morning. So I refer you to our website where the audio for all of our messages is contained. And if you want to review or listen to those messages you may not have heard. Now, to date, we have been working our way through Paul's personal catalog of encounters and experiences, which are found in verses 4 through 10 of this 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And this is where I must do some overview in order to get our minds focused. Martin Luther said that the best way to study the Bible is to step back and look at the entire thing before you look closely at each individual part. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to step back and take in the whole picture of this text. And by the way, this is why Christian colleges and seminaries provide classes which overview the various books of the Bible, to give that bird's eye view of the book. And the best way to study any particular text is to study it the way one might study the masterpiece of an artist. Simply to stay back a little bit and take in the whole work of art before moving closer to look at the individual parts of the painting. Now, these verses contain a list. Nothing particularly captivating about a list. Amen? Right? But listen, this list is the Holy Spirit's masterpiece. It is the Holy Spirit's masterpiece. So let's take a step back and take in the whole list. Are you ready? You might want to jot these things down in the sheet you have provided by way of review. There are a total of 28 items on this list, making it one of the longer Holy Spirit-inspired lists in the Bible. These lists in the Bible are not filler. They're not incidental, but like the rest of the scripture, these words in this list were written for our instruction and our training in righteousness and are a part of our instruction and growth in the Christian life. Now, you will notice this list is divided into three main divisions, which are marked off by three different prepositions. First, the preposition in. Second, the preposition by, or better yet, through, and as, the preposition as, which marks off all these divisions. Now, it would be good for the preacher not to move two or three pages in my notes before we move on. Now, some simply think that these prepositions are stylistic and that they were used simply to break the monotony of this list. I disagree. I see them as ways that Paul divided this list into groups or categories so that we might understand them. And we have already worked our way through much of the first division of this list, and the message today will bring that division to a close. Can I hear an amen? I will deal with the other two divisions next time, Lord willing, but let's continue with this overview of this first list. The first division, marked off by the preposition in, is itself divided in two. We're talking about verses 4 and 5 here. First, we find a list of 10 things Paul encountered through the course of his life that many have called a tribulation list. Now, the interesting thing is that these lists of troubles or tribulations are found in the writings of authors of that time outside the New Testament. We could simply call this list tribulations. Second, we see a list of 8 things that could be called triumphs of grace. And now we are on verses 6 and 7. And when you stop to think about it, beloved, isn't this an effective way to summarize the Christian life? The Christian life is both a life of trouble and care and a life of triumph and conquest in grace. But let's continue to overview by reviewing this tribulation list that we have dealt with in previous messages. Though not visible upon a casual reading of these 10 things listed as troubles by Paul, they are separated themselves into two different groups, or three different groups, rather. First of all, endurance, you'll notice, which means bearing up under trouble, afflictions, hardships, and distresses are 4 common complications, if you will, encountered by all Christians as a result of living as Christians in a sinful world. Now, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults or riots are 3 personal persecutions that were inflicted upon Paul and other Christians from their enemies. They live a God-centered, God-focused life in the power of Christ, and because of that, the world persecutes them to varying degrees of oppression. Now, here in the church in the West, we are not persecuted with beatings or imprisonments or tumults or riots, but we do suffer varying degrees of oppression for our faith. Now, the last 3, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger, are 3 deliberate disciplines that Paul and other Christians voluntarily bring upon themselves in order to serve the Lord and to serve others. A Christian who is serious about serving the Lord will work hard at it, will spend sleepless nights because of their service in prayer for themselves and others, and deny themselves meals or other pleasures in order to discipline themselves in spiritual growth and service. And even though these are voluntary, they still result in added difficulties in our life. Hence, they too are tribulations or hardships. Now, thankfully, Paul did not leave us only with a list of troubles. But with the same preposition in, he also listed 8 triumphs of grace. And again, to get the big picture, we have to understand that this list is divided in 2. It is split in half with 4 items in each group. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness are 4 rich and wonderful words that point to this truth that God builds spiritual qualities into the inner man of the Christian through his Spirit. And he has provided his Spirit to us in his grace. So the first part of this list contains 4 results of the gracious work of God in our hearts and lives. Then when you look at the next four, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, these are four magnificent and theologically important truths which magnify the four resources of grace, which enable us to persevere in all of our trials and in all of our troubles and find victory in Christ. We looked at the first four items on this list last time we were here in this passage, and this brings us to where we left off before we took time to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. And listen, there's truly no better place in my mind to be at the end of 1 year and at the dawning of a new year tomorrow than focusing on our matchless resources. This God has made available to us, which will assist us to live in the victory of Christ no matter what we may face in 2024. So let's step up closer and take a careful look into these four powerful resources this morning in the second half of this list. And I want you to bear in mind that these four powerful resources are still under the main heading of this chapter, or of the first, at least first 10 verses, of living as people who have been fully reconciled to God. What we have before us this morning is the spiritual equivalent of the Arch of Triumph. I'm not going to try to pronounce it in French because I would just massacre it, but the Arch of Triumph, the most famous monument in the city of Paris, which was commissioned by Napoleon to commemorate the victory of a small French army over a larger Russian and Austrian army in 1805. How many of you were there? What Paul commemorates for us here in this list of resources, these four things, is a scriptural monument to our victory in Christ. And these resources are more than abundant. And the first one given here is the cap or the keystone in this ark or arch. The first resource I want to direct your attention to, the first resource that all believers have to live fully in the blessings of their reconciliation with God, is the unlimited ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The work of the Holy Spirit is the top stone to the arch of this monument of victory. And not only is the work of the Holy Spirit the strength behind the other three resources that follow it in the list, it is also the source of the four spiritual qualities that came before it in this list. Paul places the Holy Spirit in exactly this position in the list because he is vital, the Spirit is vital to everything in our lives. He's the one who builds the four spiritual qualities mentioned before in this list in our inner man. And he is the most important resource for being able to live the kind of life that God commands for us to live. What Paul is telling us, and by the words in the Spirit, is that the person and the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the life of a believer. Now, there is a powerful and instructive illustration of that truth back in the book of Zechariah with regard to Zerubbabel and the whole community of faith who had returned to Jerusalem at that time. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And if you want my surefire approach to finding any book in the Bible, just look it up in the table of contents, and you'll find it listed there. But I want you to look with me at this powerful and instructive illustration and show you something that truly blessed my heart. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And I will pick up reading when I no longer hear the rustling of pages. Now, to be certain, this is kind of an enigmatic vision, but I just want to focus in on this because this truly blessed my heart. This is Zechariah, the priest, and he's got this, he's in this dream, and he hears this message of an angel. Verse 1 in chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then he said to me, I said to the angel, 'What are these, Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Preacher, what in the world does this perplexing vision of a lampstand and a message to Zerubbabel have to do with what Paul was saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6? Well, as it turns out, a lot. Many see in this vision of a lampstand, they see it as the menorah, that seven-branched candelabra which was lit in the tabernacle every day and later in the temple every day. Some see it as a reference to the saving and blessing presence of God in the temple, or as a reference, a veiled reference, to the ministry of Christ as the light of the world. And those are possible, but wait. I don't think this was a vision of the menorah of the temple at all. And here is why I say this. The menorah of the tabernacle and later temple comprises a single stem with six branches that extend upward and slant, and on the top of those, the top of each of those branches, as well as on the central part of the stem, were cups into which olive oil and wicks were to be placed and lit every day. The cups, the priest had to go into the tabernacle, you remember, every day and trim the wicks and replenish the oil. Zechariah was a priest, and he would have been very familiar with the menorah used in the temple. And yet after this vision, he asked the angels, "What are these, my Lord?" And again, Zechariah said, and the angel responds somewhat disparagingly, "Do you not know what these are?" And again, Zechariah says, "No, my Lord." So the question is, why was this unrecognizable to the priests? Because there was something on this lampstand that was different than the menorah. There was a basin or a bowl on top of this lampstand connected to each of the cups with a sprout or a spout. And in fact, there was this bowl, this basin that sat on top of the whole menorah with a spout going to each of the lights. And the Hebrew word for seven here is literally sevenfold. And it suggests that there may have been 49 sprouts or channels, seven for each of the lights. There was this abundant and perfect supply of oil for this lampstand. And I think this is what made it so confusing. He'd never seen that above the menorah. And you see, this vision confused him. And notice how the angel answers the question, what are these? He doesn't deal with the symbol at all. He goes right to the application of the message of this vision. He says, this is the word of the Lord. There's the message. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Who is that? That's the prince and the leader of the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Here is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This angel directs his attention away from the lights and the flow, and to the flow of oil that fuels that light. And as you know, oil is one of the clearest symbols in the scripture for the Holy Spirit, who brings us new life and gives power to every spiritual work. And so we might interpret this message as follows. It's not by might, or in other words, it's not by a superior number of people, for that's what the Hebrew term means. Nor is it by power, that is by the sheer strength of will or physical strength of someone. But in contrast to these, it is by my spirit. It's all about the oil of my spirit that fuels every spiritual work that God does for us and God does in us and God does through us. Oh, my precious brothers and sisters, I hope you see it. This isn't about the temple menorah. It isn't about the art and beauty and purity of this single piece of gold that was hammered and crafted into a lampstand of unequal beauty. It isn't even about the light. Oh, friends, it's about the oil. It's about the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. The well-respected commentator H.C. Leupold said something rich and true about this passage. He said, if any success is to be gained in the achievements of the people of God, it will not be secured by what man can do, but by the Spirit's work. Listen, my Christian friends, you and I have an abundant resource in the Holy Spirit. He is with us to fuel our lives with His power and His presence and to produce every spiritual work and every spiritual blessing in our reconciliation with God. Someone better say amen. Amen. What's wrong with you people? This is a resource. He's personal and He's powerful. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but for me, it is the source of greatest comfort to know that it's not up to me in my weakness, in my frailty, in all of those things. It's by God's Spirit that I overcome. So the first resource for living listed here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the second is the unparalleled provision of godly love. So first of all, the presence and power of the Spirit. And now second, the provision of godly love. We see that in the words, genuine love. Now what kind of love is this? And I really want you to grasp this. This is not some wishy-washy sentimental feeling that we work up in ourselves for God or for someone else. This love has no parallel in mankind. Not even the love of a father or the love of a mother is equal to this genuine love. There is no way that any person in his own resources can love genuinely like this. Why? Genuine translates something, listen to this, something totally sincere. Something completely lacking in pretense. something with absolutely no hypocrisy, and something that is never done just for show. All of those things are involved in that word, genuine. The adjective describes that love in question here. This is genuine love. This is real love. There's nothing insincere about it. It is not love with some kind of hidden agenda. There's no play acting in this love. There is nothing fake or nothing phony or false about it. And no sinner, no matter how sanctified, can love like this. And that term love here in the Greek text is agape. Paul uses this noun, which is the highest form of love in the Greek language, as a synonym for the one the Bible reveals is love. God is love, the scriptures say. Now, at first glance, genuine love here appears to be yet another of the character traits listed under the previous part of this list of triumphs, like purity and knowledge and patience and kindness. Yet, this genuine love follows immediately after a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And since love is the first item in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, this Holy Spirit-produced love is the hallmark of Christianity. Let me remind you of a couple of things that Paul has already said about this agape love here in 2 Corinthians. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 2, verse 4, where we find Paul underscores that godly love was the driving force behind his ministry to the Corinthians. He says there, "I wrote to you with many tears." He's talking about that stern letter he had written prior to them that got their attention. And he doesn't want them to think that he wrote that out of a sense of hatred or out of a sense of frustration with the Corinthians, but he wrote them with many tears. So that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know, listen, the love which I have especially for you. And then, if you fast forward to chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes this. These powerful words, "For the love of Christ controls us." That Greek term is very expressive, meaning that the love of Christ or the love of God or the love of the Spirit, it doesn't matter, for they're all one. This love this word control means that God, that love exercised continuous control and restraint over the apostle. He could say, "I live, move, and have my being in the love of God." There's just one observation I think needs to be made as we bring this point to a close about this genuine godly love. The Spirit of God is the source for this resource. Romans 5:5 tells us this, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Whatever else those words might mean, there's something abundantly clear in them. It is not the work of man, it is the work of the Spirit. We don't work up this love in our hearts. This isn't the product of our own character. It has nothing to do with our circumstances or with our family of origin or with the way we were raised or how we have been treated by others all of our lives. No, friend, this is poured out within us by the Holy Spirit. The word picture here is that of the Spirit lavishly pouring a continuous flow of love into our hearts. Charles Spurgeon illustrates his experience as only he can. He went all the way back to the Roman Games, and here's what he wrote. "Frequently at the great Roman Games, the emperors, in order to gratify the citizens of Rome, would cause sweet perfumes to be rained down upon them through the awning which covered the amphitheater. Behold, the vases, he says, the huge vessels of perfume, yes, but there is naught here to delight you so as long as the jars are sealed. But let the vases be opened and the vessels be poured out, and let the drops of perfumed rain begin to descend, and everyone is refreshed and gratified thereby. Such is the love of God. There is a richness and fullness in it, but it is not perceived till the Spirit of God pours it out like the rain of fragrance over the heads and hearts of all the living children of God. See then the need of having a love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. All I can say to that is, wow. Not so much Spurgeon's comment, but the fact that the love of God is being continuously poured out within my heart every day. Oh, how I tend to reject that. How I tend to push that back. Because you know, not everybody is lovable. Lord, do I have to love those that I don't like? Do I have to love in every situation and circumstance? Well, my friend, I have the resource. The Holy Spirit is pouring that love without in my heart. So why wouldn't I tap into that love and love others the way God loves me? The third powerful resource listed here is the unadulterated, perfect, and powerful words of truth. There are a lot of translations that render in the word of truth as truthful speech. And that's a possibility. The ESV is one of them that takes that translation, the English Standard Version. But if you translate this as truthful speech, it's easy to mistake this as a reference to a character trait of Paul, that he was honest in his speech. But this same Greek construction is used by Paul in three other letters, and they are translated word of truth. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message, and the message here is logos or word, after listening to the message or word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here Paul ties this phrase, word of truth, to the gospel message and to the saving and sealing work of the Spirit. Then if you go over to Colossians 1:5, it reads this way, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, comma, the gospel. Here there is no denying that the word of truth is synonymous with the gospel. But in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes this to his young protege in the ministry, Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, literally cutting straight, the word of truth. And here the word of truth stands not only for all Christian doctrine, but the entire word of God. As a matter of fact, after admonishing Timothy to handle accurately the word of truth, just a little later in that same letter, Paul says this, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of truth that Timothy was told to handle accurately is the scripture which handles accurately, equipping us to do every possible good work. My dear brothers and sisters, the word of truth here is pure, the pure and perfect and powerful word of God. It is not 99.9% pure. It is 100% pure. And that means it does not contain the slightest error. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, refined not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times." Refined seven times means that no impurity remains. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And here are some synonyms for perfect: blameless, without fault, free from blemish, impeccable. That's the perfection of the Word of God. Jeremiah 23:29 says, God says in through the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock?" In other words, it is a powerful force. It is a powerful resource. And Hebrews 4:12 says, gives us the complete picture of this power. He says there, the writer of Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." My friends, I have read plenty of books in my time on this earth, but the Bible is the only book that's ever read me. And I want you to think about it, beloved. The word of truth saves us. The word of truth sanctifies and equips us. It teaches and reproves and corrects and trains us. It shows us who God is and who we are before Him. It is powerful enough to burn away the dross like a fire, to shatter our hard head and hard hearts. It is a perfect treasure of divine wisdom, restoring and renewing our souls through the power of the Spirit of truth. So I ask you, why do we neglect it? Why aren't our noses buried in it every day? I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again. You need to get your nose out of Facebook and put your nose in the book. Amen. Every day. Amen. The fourth powerful resource mentioned here is the unbounded dynamic power of God. The final N phrase, the final N is the phrase, "in the power of God." And I want you to listen to me. At three critical places in this letter, Paul juxtaposes human weakness with God's power. Earlier in the letter, Paul wrote this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." That's chapter 4, verse 7. So our weakness manifests the greatness of God's power. Later in chapter 12, Paul speaks of his own personal power shortage, his weaknesses. In chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "Concerning this," and this here is the thorn, he said, that was in his flesh, the messenger of Satan that came to buffet him. And three times he said, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, I'll take the thorn away." That's not what he said. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Thus, weaknesses facilitate this power. And finally, Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 4, in speaking of Jesus, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God, a power that is directed also to you. Our weaknesses lead us to lean on the power of God. Listen, beloved, after seeing these four powerful resources this morning, I ask you, is there anything else you need to fully live the life that God calls each of you to live? You have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you. You have the love of God being poured out within you to act as the driving force of your life. You have the Word of God as your source of hope and growth and grace. And you have the power of God to enable you to live a life that pleases Him. What more do you and I need? If you want to make some resolutions this year, let me suggest these. Every day, learn to walk more and more in the Spirit of God. Ask God to help you love Him and your brothers and sisters more and more each day. Resolve to bury your noses in the Word of truth more and more every day. And then learn to lean on the power of God through faith more and more every day. I think those are some very positive steps we can take, very positive resolutions we can make. As we stand on the brink of this, the final day of this year, let us go forth with the Spirit of God and the love of God and the Word of truth and the power of God every day. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your Word today. Oh, Lord, what powerful conviction it brought to my heart this week as I studied it. How powerful the conviction it brought to my own heart as I presented it. And now I would ask, Father, for myself and for everyone else, that this conviction would lead to repentance, to a change of a course and direction in my life and in the lives of all of your people here. Lord, may we truly live in the wonderful resources you provide for us through grace, so that we might glorify you in everything as you've commanded us to do. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen.